Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke, chapter 15, 1 through 32. Jesus is talking in parables. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go out to find the one that is lost until you find it? When he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders, and he found it and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." So just, I am telling you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. The parable of the lost coin. Or what woman, having 10 silver dollars in her, loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the floor, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The parable of the prodigal son. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that would belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the young son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in desolate living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him in the fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to share, but here I am dying of hunger. I will go up and get to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him coming and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of his slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who was devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you will always be with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we have to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead, and he has come to life. He was just lost and has now been found.'" Excuse my voice this morning. This is the word of God for the people of God.
We're continuing our series on the parables. We're calling it The Greatest Stories Ever Told. We're talking about the parables of Jesus Christ, the way that he related faith to the people. And today, we're back with a central theme, Luke chapter 15. We went through that entire chapter. It wasn't a very long chapter. But it contains three parables that all follow one central theme, and it's the theme of loss and redemption. Something was lost, and something was found. Now, we've all lost something in our lives, big and small. Some of us have experienced losing a home or a job. Most of us, probably, if you have a dryer in your home, you've lost a sock, right? They eat socks. I don't know what it is. They have this magical ability to make socks disappear. At least mine does. We've probably lost keys. We've lost wallets. We've lost probably a lot of things, small and big. Yesterday, we were reminded of loss in our own church. As Roger and others were outside grilling, we were talking about Tom Tweedy and all the work that he put into that barbecue grill. It is so robustly built that we said that if ever, thousands of years from now, if archaeologists are digging up St. Clair, that barbecue grill is likely to be the only thing that survives. He was the kind of guy who worked very, very hard and did things the right way and did them the hard way to make sure that it was done exactly right. And so we were appreciating the fruits of his labor even after he passed, but reflecting on that loss. And the unfortunate and difficult and painful thing about losing someone we love is that their death to the world is permanent. Now, redemption is going to come. One of the promises that God gives us is that we are going to be reunited with those people at some point, but this side of heaven, it's not going to happen. Redemption doesn't come on earth for those who have passed. We won't see them again on this side of heaven, and that's painful for us. It's tough, and we think about redemption, we think about loss, and we think about just everything we would give up if it meant that we could spend more time with those who we love, who we've lost. Now, the parables that we're talking about this morning are the parables of loss and redemption. They're parables that all follow the same theme and all use, just as all the parables do, basic, everyday examples of the world to help us understand what God is like and what the kingdom of heaven is like. So each of these parables, there's someone, a father, a woman, a shepherd, who loses something, a son, a coin, sheep, and drops everything to find it and rejoices. Central theme of rejoicing when they do find it. Now, what's happening, the context we have to understand is Jesus is meeting with tax collectors and sinners. And I love this image because we've got the religious leaders, we've got the Pharisees, we've got the good people, right? The good religious people sitting in the back with their arms folded. The Bible says murmuring, right? They're murmuring and they're saying, this guy is eating with tax collectors and sinners. What are we going to do about this? Gentiles? The thing about tax collectors is it was more than just nobody wanted to pay the taxes, right? These guys were traitors. When the Roman Empire came to town and said, we're going to rule your country now and we're going to take over your ancestors' land, who's going to sign up and help? The tax collectors are the people who raised their hands, right? They were the neighbors. They were the citizens. They were the people who said, I'll betray everybody I love to become a part of the Roman Empire. I'll become a tax collector because I'll benefit from this and I'll come out ahead, right? People this is who they were. These were very, very bad people. Jesus was sitting with them, promising them grace, promising them that God was looking for them, telling them that God loved them and that God wanted them and that God wanted to have a relationship with them. This was a very, very radical thing for Jesus to be saying, that God loves the sinners and that God wants them to repent and to follow him. So let's start with the parables. We're going to start in the middle. We're going to start with the coin. So this woman, she has 10 drachma. That's the name of the coin. Different Bible translations translate differently. The NRSV says silver dollar, but it's a drachma. It was a silver coin minted in that time period, and this drachma is worth about 10 days' wages. Okay? So if you put that in today's terms, the median income in the United States of America is $31,000. That's the middle, right? So as many people make less than that as make more than that in the United States of America, $31,000. Chances are, going around the room, you either make less or more than that, right? Or maybe right at it. But $31,000 is the median income in the United States of America. That means one drachma is worth about $1,000 today. Imagine that you lose $1,000. You've got $1,000 stuffed in your wallet or in your purse, and you lose it. Wouldn't you drop everything to find it? Wouldn't you drop everything to find it? Wouldn't you get excited and rejoice when you did find it? I don't know anybody, no matter how much money you have, who wouldn't think that $1,000 is a significant loss. But here's the thing, and here's what's really special, is that this woman was not a median income earner. She was living in a shack with no windows, just a door with a flap covering it, dirt floor. It was at the poverty level. She maybe had no income at all. This might have been everything she'll ever have. And she lost a tenth of it. Imagine somebody who's so poor they're not sure where the next meal is coming from and they lose $1,000. Right? This is pretty significant. She drops everything. She lights a lamp. That's important, too, because lamp oil was expensive. You used it in emergencies. You used it when it was very, very important. You usually didn't light your lamp. You just did your business during the day, and at night you went to bed. You very rarely used your lamp. But she lit her lamp because it was so important for her to find this coin, and she rejoiced and told all her friends when she found it. God is like the woman. You and I are like the coin. We fall away from God. We cover ourselves in the dirt of the world. But God looks and pours everything into finding us and rejoices when we're found. And the next parable is the lost sheep. Sheep are great, right? They do a lot. It's amazing how versatile they are. Their wool gives us warmth. Their meat and their milk can be consumed. And they were very important in the first century. Now, shepherds sometimes owned the sheep, sometimes leased the sheep, and sometimes were just hired by people to take care of the sheep. But at any rate, losing a sheep was quite a prospect. You'd either be losing a portion of your net worth, which is significant for anybody, right? Imagine that you're a real estate developer who owns 10 houses and one of them burns down and you have no insurance, right? That's significant. That's a big deal. But especially in the first century, since so many of these leased their sheep or worked for others, you owed the money, you owed the value of that sheep. And if you didn't have it, things were pretty rough. You could be stoned. You could be have other terrible punishments placed upon you. You could be jailed. Or you could simply have everything that you do have taken from you to come up for the sheep that you lost. Whatever the reason, it was clear that a shepherd would drop everything to find that one lost sheep. Sheep get lost all the time because they're not the brightest. What happens often is, in the first century especially, is there's often these kind of cliff sides, and the sheep can walk down them, but they can't get back up them. So they're stuck kind of at the bottom. Or alternatively, as scary as it sounds, but it's the reality, they just kind of walk off. The shepherds would keep their sheep in open fields because wolves and other predators don't like to be out and exposed. They prefer being protected and guarded themselves. So they look for easier prey. So it's not likely, unless he was very, very hungry and desperate, for a wolf to attack an entire pack of sheep out in the middle of a field. But one lowly sheep who's found himself away from the pack, closer to the rocks, closer to the trees, that's the one you go after. So in a beautiful metaphor for what it means to be absorbed in sin and fall into the world, God says that you and I are like the sheep that sometimes falls away from the pack and finds itself among the rocks that can't climb back out without the help of another. The shepherd, like God, seeks us out, finds us, carries us back, and importantly, rejoices and gets excited when we're found. Now the third parable is one that I think is the most important, possibly one of the most important parables in the entire Bible. It's the penultimate loss and redemption parable. It's the penultimate story of redemption and God. It's an incredible story of the story of the lost son, sometimes called the prodigal son. Now, if you crack open your dictionary, everybody bring the dictionaries? No? Okay. Well, take my word for it then. If you crack open your dictionary, you're going to find two definitions for prodigal. The first is reckless with money, right? Reckless with money. So a modern-day prodigal might be somebody who lives well above their means, right? Somebody puts everything on the credit card. Somebody who pays the credit card with another credit card with another credit card and just digs themselves a deeper and deeper hole. Another example of a prodigal is extraordinary generosity, like ridiculous generosity, like gives $10,000 to strangers just because it seems like a nice thing to do. You know, gives extravagant tips to their waitresses. That's the kind of generosity of a prodigal. Which is really strange because those both seem very, very different. Recklessness and selfishness and generosity unabounding. But we see both in this story, right? So here's the story. A young man, the young son, this tells his father that he wants his share of the inheritance. Now, what Jewish law allowed for people to do, have you ever seen these TV ads? They're on all the time. For these structured settlement companies, basically what they do is if you've got some sort of a monthly income coming in every month as a result of money owed to you, like a settlement or a lawsuit or maybe an annuity or retirement or something else, if you've got a balance that's owed to you that you're paid monthly, these companies will pay you a small portion of that balance now and take over receiving the payments, right? So it's kind of a way for them to make a lot of money in the long term and you to make a little bit of money right now. Basically, that's what the younger son did. Jewish law allowed for people to sell their inheritances. And it had to take the permission, of course, of the father. But basically, no assets changed hands just yet. The son got money in exchange for signing away his right to his father's inheritance. So that's what was actually happening. Is some investor somewhere, some banker, would get that portion of his inheritance when the father died. So it wasn't that the father sold 10 acres of land and gave it to him or something like that. It was simply that the son signed over the rights to his inheritance to somebody else in exchange for money. Now, what's important about this is that Jewish law mandated that all sons be given an equal portion of their father's inheritance. Two sons, that means half. That means that as that wealth grows, so too does the younger son's inheritance. We're going to see this in a moment, how that causes a lot of animosity for the older brother. But nonetheless, what we're seeing then is that about half of everything that this guy owns one day will go to somebody he's never met because his son has signed it away. He then takes that money, and he goes into a far-off distant country, and he burns it all, just blows it. Right? The oldest son makes the accusation of prostitutes, and nobody challenges it. So that's probably one of the things he blows it on. Lavish living, sinful ways. He blows all the money on basically anything that feels good, looks good, and sounds like fun. He ends up completely destitute. There's a famine, and he has nothing. Desperately, he goes to work on a pig farm. Now, what is a faithful Jew doing on a pig farm? Right? This is a fictional story that Jesus is telling to give us an example, an image. But why do you think Christ chose a pig farm to place the younger son on? Right? It's the image of rock bottom. It's the penultimate image of rock bottom. This is the most degrading job that a first century Jew could think of. What's the most degrading job you can think of? Right? You ever seen that Mike Rowe show, Dirty Jobs? You know, where he goes through and does all these crazy things like the manure sifter and all that kind of stuff, you know? People with these, you know, really ridiculously disgusting jobs. A lot of times they love the job and they just don't think it's as crazy as you think. Kind of like a mother changing their baby's diaper. Everybody's grossed out except for the mom, you know? So I'm sure that there's a level of that, but that's not quite the case here. The reality here is that this is the most degrading thing that this young man could ever find himself in. He was doing something terrible that made him unclean and unworthy, and he was doing it out of desperation, and it wasn't even paying him enough to eat. So he kind of has an epiphany. He says, you know what? My dad has servants, and those servants eat. They have a decent place to stay, and they get paid. Right? They're hired servants, and they get paid. I'm going to go back and beg my dad for a job. So he does that. But then something amazing happens. He's walking down the road. The dad runs out to him and embraces him in his arms, and he says, you've come back. My son has returned. He gets his robe and his ring and his sandals, and he puts it on the son. He kills the fatted calf. They have a party because the son has returned. The older son comes out. Did you notice that everybody in town knew the younger son was back? There was a party. The servants were there. Everybody knew except for the older son. He was busy working. He was the only guy out there working. He was working his butt off. He was doing everything the father needed him to do. He loved his father. He loved his father so much, and he knew that his father had worked so hard to give him a good start in life, and he wanted to make sure that he paid his father back while he was still alive. He wanted to make sure that he did what he could do to build his father's wealth, to work hard so his father didn't have to anymore, and in the end, it's growing his own wealth. But again, half of it, by law, goes to this investor. So if he buys the neighbor's 1,000 acres, 500 of it automatically goes to somebody else. How crazy is that? How crazy is that? He's worked so hard, and because of his younger brother's stupid decisions, half of what he does doesn't even get to stay with him. Because Jewish law required that half and half set of inheritance. In fact, even if the father bought back that portion of the inheritance from the investor, he wouldn't be able to give it to the other son. That'd be against the law. Half of it has to go to the younger brother. So no matter what, he's halfway ruined. But he works anyway. He works because he loves his father and he wants to work. He's the last to know that his younger brother is home. And what does he say? First off, what does he describe his brother as? Does he say, my brother's home? He says, that son of yours is home. You ever heard parents do that? You know when you're in trouble when your parent says, your son. Right? Not my son. Right? Your son. You know? I do that with the dog. When the dog's doing something stupid, I say, go get your dog, you know? Because it's Ashley's dog when he's being annoying. Your son squandered away your wealth, and here he is with the robe. Let me tell you about the robe. Chances are, that was part of the inheritance. Right? The father gets to keep the inheritance. It's still his. It's his money. It's his assets. It's his land. It's after his death that those assets change hands, right? So for now, it's still his robe, it's still his ring, it's still his sandals. He puts it on him. There's an image there. He's saying, look, you sold this to somebody else. I'm going to put it on you. I'm going to put the ring on you. I'm going to let you enjoy it before it leaves, right? I'm going to let you experience wealth abound, even though you haven't deserved it. I'm going to give you back part of what you squandered away. It's love. It's love abounding. It's love squared. It's love incredibly. And it's the image of God loving on us when we screw up, because you and I, we're sinners, we make mistakes. So it's easy to see where we are in the story, kind of. The Father's God, right? In this story, the Father is God. Grace abounds. And where was the Father? He was at the up the road. He was looking for his son. At no point did he stop looking and hoping his son would return. He didn't demand that his son stay. He didn't say no to squandering his inheritance. He didn't tie him up and drag him back. Like God, the Father simply wished for him to return, loved him, and received him with open arms when he did return. That's grace. God doesn't force us to love him, but God embraces us when we do. So, who are we? Well, there's two options with this parable. We could be the younger son. Our inheritance, that portion of the kingdom, that slice of God's kingdom that God says belongs to us, we can choose to give it away. We can choose to sign it away. We can choose to say that the world and sin and other things in our lives are what we want to sign away our inheritance to, and we want instead to belong to those things of the world rather than belong to the kingdom of God. And yet God loves us so much that he embraces us when we return. Or, all too often, we can be the older son, right? We can be jealous when someone experiences redemption. Say that we've worked hard our whole lives to serve the kingdom of God, and now somebody comes back and decides that they're a Christian, right? I remember in high school, we had a class on, what was the class? It was a sociology class, and there was like a unit on serial killers. Really, we were talking about serial killers and just talking about why people in society turn against society that much. And one of those serial killers was Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer, of course, famous for having killed several men in a long period of time. He was finally caught by asking a stupid question, and that stupid question was, are you allowed to lie to me? What did the police officer say? Oh, no, I can't lie to you. Well, that was a lie, and yes, he can. And he revealed everything to a detective and was arrested. But if not for that, they never would have caught him. But in prison, shortly before his death, he converted to Christianity. He said that God had shown him the light and that he was remorseful for everything that he had done. And I remember still that the conversation was less about the sociological effects of Jeffrey Dahmer and why somebody becomes a serial killer, and more about, do you think he really was a Christian, or was he just trying to manipulate people? For a guy like Jeffrey Dahmer, that's a question that makes sense to ask, right? He manipulated people. That's what he did. He convinced them to come into his home. He found ways to manipulate people. In fact, one of the most bone-chilling stories about Jeffrey Dahmer is the fact that he had a body in his trunk when he was pulled over by a police officer. And he convinced the police officer, who was suspicious about a smell coming from his trunk, who asked him to open his trunk, he convinced the police officer to let him go and let him keep going. That's how good of a manipulator this guy was. It's scary, isn't it? It makes your skin crawl. So you understand it, but that's the older son talking. How can a guy that evil suddenly become a Christian? Because the grace of God is there, who will wrap his arms even around somebody that evil, throw his coat, his ring, and his sandals on him, and kill the fatted calf. Also, as the older son, oftentimes we are the last to know when someone is redeemed because we're the ones who are farthest from the road. We're not looking for somebody else. In fact, we make excuses for not sharing with them. We tell people that their sin is so great they can't be a part of our church, they can't be loved, God doesn't love them anymore. We reject people. We say that if you don't look like us, if you don't live where we live, then God's grace doesn't apply to you, and so we want you out instead of trying to find a way to share the grace of God by inviting you in. It's amazing to me that Christians can talk so much about shoving people out and locking people away in the name of everything, from safety to craziness, and it's all the same idea, and the idea is that these people aren't worth saving, that God's grace doesn't apply to them. And that's the older son talking. I'm working hard for my family. I'm working hard for God. God's grace doesn't apply to you because you've squandered it away in your far country. The older son is as much the younger son for a lot of us. We distance ourselves. That's your son, God, not my brother. That's your son, God, not someone I'm called to love, to care for, to offer my grace to. When we separate ourselves from other people, we're actually separating ourselves from God. One of the hardest lessons of this parable is the lesson that reminds us that, like the older son, we're called to love when they come back, and we're called to be the ones searching in hopes that they might come back. It's a powerful message from God. And we're approaching Lent. That begins on Wednesday. Ash Wednesday's here at 7, as we mentioned earlier, and that's an opportunity for us to begin Lent. Lent is a time of reflection. It's a time of reflecting on our own sin. It's a time of internal reflection. It's a very intimate time of the year. It's a very intimate time in the church because it's inward. It's looking at ourselves and what might separate us from God, and it's reflecting on the sacrifices that Christ made because of the ways that we separate ourselves from God. As we approach Lent, my prayer for us is that we would reflect on our own redemption, on how God has redeemed us, and also on the redemption that Christ offers to everybody, and how we're called to share that message of redemption with the world. The message of love and redemption is a message for everyone. In Lent, let's reflect on loss and redemption. Whether we're the younger son who squandered away our lives on things that seemed good at the time, but were breaking us farther away from God, or the older son who's jealous of those who God really loves and really wants to hear from, who reject and push away instead of going out and looking for. To be so loved by God that he'd search for us as if we were a coin or a sheep is incredible. To be so loved by God that he'd search for us as if we were a son who was lost is incredible. My prayer for us is that we wouldn't just be content to watching the world around us fly by, but instead we'd pray and we'd connect this Lent to finding a way to let the world into the love of God and let them know that God loves them that much. My prayer for us is that we search for the lost ones as we reflect on these parables and the ones that come next. We reflect on how God might be calling us to live instead of how the world might be calling us to live. Amen.